I just would ask you, if you would, to open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. You know, I've been asked by quite a few of you. A lot of you have noticed that I am taking much larger chunks of Scripture right now. In fact, our intention is to almost maintain one chapter a week as we go through this next portion of Revelation. And normally, for those of you that haven't been a part of the church for a long time, I don't even come close to that. I go through much smaller passages. And part of the reason is because of the nature of what we're doing. We're going through the book of Revelation. But part of it is the focus. I believe that the focus of my preaching as we work through this book is towards the content in the book that transforms us. A lot of you have probably studied Revelation before, those of you that have been around for a while, and when you study Revelation, it is very tempting to slow down to a snail's pace, is it not? Because there are so many things that are in the text that are technically interesting. They are interesting to try to figure out from a technical standpoint, from a timeline standpoint. And I told you months ago when we first started this book, that's not going to be how I approach this book. I don't actually think that this is about technicality. I don't think that it's about timelines. I'm clearly choosing. And just to make that clear, and this I'm not meaning to come off defensive. This morning when I was thinking about this, I'm like, okay, don't come off sounding defensive. I just so you know, because I mean the joke is like, right? Hey, I see what you do on Sunday. What do you do the rest of the week? So I'm going to answer that. Other than getting my handicap down in golf. No, I'm joking. I spend most of my week working on the sermon. I generally spend between 15 and 18 hours just studying for the passage that the passages that I'm going to preach. And in Revelation, I actually spend a little bit more because it requires quite a bit of reading. And then our growth groups take another 4 or 5 hours a week to put together. And that's just my portion. Really, Carrie is the one that spends a lot of time on that. And so when I say this, that it's a clear choice for something, I don't mean, hey, I've got other stuff to do. You know, if I can't get over to Skylinks and golf some, I'm going to be really, really bummed out. That's not exactly what I'm talking about. What I mean is, the way that we are approaching this book is a clear choice towards the transformational. It's a clear choice towards those things which are going to lead us to discipleship. Discipleship is what God wants to do transformationally in our lives. He's called each one of us to be disciples of His. And so I want you to know that even though this chapter that we are going to be talking about today, Revelation 11, is probably one of the most difficult in the entire book. And as you read through it, you'll be like, what? How? That seems like we should talk about that. That seems like really important. Like, shouldn't we talk and you should define what all of those terms mean? And when I don't, it may make you feel like he doesn't know what he's talking about. He's just completely lost up there. And he threw this together at Starbucks this morning and that kind of thing. And I promise you, I didn't. But what I'm doing is making a choice. Some things are interesting to talk about, but they're not valuable. Some things are important to learn. If I was teaching a class on Revelation in a seminary, however, they're not generally the kind of stuff that I would preach. And that's because I believe that this is the essential difference, right? This is the essential difference between teaching and preaching. Teaching is for information. Preaching is for transformation. And that is what I'm trying to encourage. And so several people have actually asked me, why are you going so fast? And the reason I'm going fast is because Revelation is a picture. And in order to appreciate the picture, you don't simply talk about brushstrokes. You don't simply talk about, oh, do you see the way that brushstroke angles, you know, and that kind of thing. Like, there's benefit in that. However, what we're really aiming for is discipleship. And what we're really aiming for is transformation. We want to have gospel-focused preaching out of this pulpit. Hopefully it will be that way for the rest of time. That we and you will sit under gospel-focused preaching. The cross of Jesus Christ is at the center of the gospel. And hopefully what we talk about in this church will always be gospel-focused, particularly from the midst of this pulpit. We want to talk about how this leads us to the gospel. And so if you've got your Bibles, open to Revelation 11. This is the Word of God. Then there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, "Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside of the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouths and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them. He will overcome them and he will kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically or spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. They will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon all of those who were watching. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces, and they worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of His covenant appeared in His temple. There were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." At least to this point, I have not found any more difficult chapter in all of Revelation. This chapter is so full of imagery, and it is so odd in the way that it is constructed. It has required tremendous, tremendous distilling to get it down to what we're going to talk about today, to what I believe is the point. But remember what this chapter comes out of. Do you remember the last two verses of the previous chapter? He eats the little scroll, and it is sweet to the taste, but it is what? Bitter to his stomach. It causes him to be nauseous in its bitterness, and it actually, the word is to double over in pain because of what you have eaten. That kind of a picture. It is an expansion of the bitter cost of following Christ. There is a sweetness to it. There is a bitterness to it. God's people are called to spread the message of the gospel at the end of chapter 10. And immediately, we are given the two witnesses. Immediately following, God measures His people and sends these two witnesses, or recognizes these two witnesses. This expands the view in our world of blessing and curse. Most of us interpret blessing as being happiness. Most of us, and that's one way of looking at that word. Most of us interpret blessing as being something positive, something good. We believe a curse is when something bad happens. We believe that a blessing is when something good happens. And the measure of blessing and curse is often what? By our own measure. We look at catastrophic events in the world and we believe that those are curses. And we look at when, you know, all the world loves each other, and we believe that those are blessings. The United States is known as a blessed nation because it has enjoyed, at least in the main part of the United States, tremendous, tremendous peace. For over 200 years, this country has not been physically attacked by another on the mainland of this country. We have enjoyed a certain kind of peace, and most people would interpret that as blessing. Most people look at a war and interpret it as a curse. This should challenge us. When Jesus Christ says through John that the Christian life is both sweet and it is bitter, that when you really consume it and it consumes you, that some of the nourishment that you will receive from the Christian life is going to be bitter. When Jesus Christ's own words say, in this world you will have trouble. When Jesus Christ said, if they hate you on account of me, just know I went before you and handled all of that. Do not fear the one that can take away your body. Fear the one that can take away your soul. In other words, fear God, not man. Do not worry about so much of what goes on here. It should develop our ideas of happiness and sadness to a more developed concept of God's ultimate ownership of our lives and rulership of our lives. We call that sovereignty in the Bible. God is sovereign over all of our lives. It's summarized tremendously in the book of Genesis by the character of Joseph. Most of the book of Genesis, the largest portion of the book of Genesis, is about this character, Joseph. 12, 13 chapters dedicated to him at the end of the book. And at the end of Joseph's life, after all the bad things that he has experienced, and I mean, he has experienced a lot of horrible, horrible situations by the time that book is done, Joseph says to his brothers who had betrayed him, "You meant all of those things for evil, but God meant them all for good so that many people would be preserved," or many people would be saved. This is a great description of what it means to live in this world. And God gives us this heads up right in the book of Genesis that this is what sovereignty, this is what rulership, this is what ownership by God means in our lives. That the world is going to intend things for evil, but God intends them for good. Not for your own sake, but so that many would be preserved through it. There is a distinctive gospel message in trouble in the Bible. And this book is about the wrath of God, and it is not just about how God beats up on the earth dwellers. I mean, there is an aspect to that. Several of the chapters have to do with judgment. There are seal judgments, there are trumpet judgments. We've got the bowl judgments, which are really bad, that are coming. They clearly are focused on the earth dwellers, those that do not belong to God. But there's all kinds of interlude sections, and we're in one of them here. And they have to do with what is going on in the lives of Christians, of followers of God. It is notable that for the first time in this book, as you arrive down at a description of these two witnesses, that it says that the beast will make war with them. He will overcome them. Remember, Christians always in this book are the overcomers. Jesus Christ is the overcomer. What happens here? Now, the witnesses are being overcome, and they are being killed. And I don't care how you want to wash this, how you want to eloquently glaze over that, dying is never a good thing. We don't consider that a blessing. God even says that death is a result of sin. But this is the gospel, is it not? That God takes the tragedy of sin and He brings redemption, resurrection, and new life from it. This is what He does. He takes the brokenness of this world and He brings life out of it. So when you see that Christians are being overcome, when you see that martyrs are going to die, when you see that Christians are going to be threatened, hammered, swept into the judgments that occur in the book of Revelation, do not be dismayed. Lean in harder and find that gospel message, because God will redeem it. God will change it. He will transform it, and He'll do the same thing in your life. Do you have broken things in your life? Do you have things that are so jacked up, messed up, screwed up, that you hardly even feel like you should be in a place like this? Do you ever walk into a church and think, all right, looks stable enough. I don't think God will bring this place down on me. You ever think that, you know, by virtue of the person that you're with, well, God won't judge them, so I'm going to hang with them. That kind of thing. God wants to take the brokenness and the screwed upness and the messed upness of our lives, and He wants to redeem them. And He wants to bring new life, fresh life, into your life. Not just for you, but for the salvation and the preservation of many. This is what God always does. So God measures the temple. Or He says, He gives John a rod or a yardstick, essentially. And He says, measure the temple. And an interesting phrase in there, it says, I want you to measure those who worship in it. These are all true believers. These are all the people that belong to God. The temple is not a location in the classic sense. The temple is anywhere where God's people are. And He says, I want you to measure all of God's people. I want you to figure out who they are. I want to know who they are. But you need not measure outside of the temple, because that's going to belong to the world. And that part, it's just going to get trampled on. It's going to get trampled on for 42 months. We'll get to that in just a second. Number one, letter C. Measure and identify the people of God and separate them from the outside courtyard of nations. It's a symbol of God's protection. It comes from Ezekiel 40 to 43. This protection is not always physical. It is spiritual. I hope I made that clear earlier. God's protection is not always physical in your life. It doesn't mean that you're cursed the second that you experience any kind of physical threat. It doesn't mean that God has abandoned you, or you're wondering, God, why aren't you on the job right now? My family shouldn't be experiencing this horrible thing. It does not mean that. It means that God has chosen to use you and to work through you in a different way than He's working through others. I know what you're thinking. Could I be on board for the blessing and not the bad part? Could I be on board for the blessing that feels good and rewards me? And could I not be on board for the part that is horrible? That's how we all feel, isn't it? We are all great with salvation, really bad with sovereignty. Oh, you want to run things? Oh, you want to be in control? Oh, my decisions have to flow out of a relationship with you? I'm not so sure about that part. That's how we all feel. That's normal. But God promises here that He will spiritually protect us, that He will spiritually protect us from contamination, that He protects the people that are involved in this period of time during the end times. He significantly protects Christians, followers of God, people who have a relationship with Jesus Christ. He protects them spiritually. That's what it's referring to here. In the same way that he protected those that belonged to the temple in the Old Testament, he is protecting God's people here. Not from physical harm. I mean, all you have to do is look a few verses later and see these guys did not get protected physically. But what he does do is protect them spiritually, even to the point of resurrecting them from the dead. And that's a pretty good deal. That even if you die, if you belong to Jesus Christ, just like Jesus Christ, you will be resurrected. You'll be raised from the dead. This is the hope of every believer, that death does not have a sting because death is not final. Now, I want to point out to you, just in the same way that I was referring back to Ezekiel, that the book of Revelation is really the final chapters. It's the 13th chapter of Daniel. For those of you that know Daniel, you know that it only has 12 chapters. So Revelation is like Daniel chapter 13. Despite this 42-month trampling of the outside courtyard of the temple, two powerful witnesses for a similar 42-month period of time are going to come onto the scene. It's very difficult, though, to determine. Are these 42-month periods at the same time? Are they consecutive? Do they have nothing to do with each other? Do they overlap? It doesn't tell us. It just says 42 months is going on here for the trampling, 42 months is going on here for the witnesses. Somewhere along the way, these witnesses, they are going to die. Letter B, top of the back page. The 42-month period, which, by the way, is 3.5 years. That's what 42 months is, in case you haven't quite connected that all the references to time in this passage are exactly the same. 1260, 42 months, all that kind of stuff. It's all the same way of phrasing the same thing. It's 3.5 years. However, the writer refers to them in different ways to emphasize these don't necessarily mean exactly the same thing. They're all the same basic time period, but they could mean different things. 42 months, those 3.5 years, that's based on kind of an ideal calendar that exists, 30 days in a month. All of you in the room know that's not the calendar we work off of. That wasn't even the calendar the Jews worked off of. It's just 42 30-day months. Daniel worked off of a different calendar in the Old Testament. It's why it says 1,290 days. It's like he threw in an extra month. And so all this means is that it's a 3.5-year period, 42 months, 1,260, 1,290. What it is referring to is also the time, times, and half a time. Now, again, this is where I could get really, really technical and explain to you what all that means. Just suffice it to say a time is a year. So time, times, now we've got three, and half a time, we've got 3.5. What do we have? 1,260 days. What do we have? 3.5 years. Exactly. Perfect. You guys are great little Bible translators. That's excellent. It's the same thing that Daniel refers to in Daniel chapter 9 and 12. And it's exactly what is referred to in Revelation 12, where the time period is referred to again, but in another different way. All of these references have to do with the 70th week of Daniel, which is known as the tribulation week. You're more familiar with tribulation because they've used that before. But I just want you to understand that this is the completion of something. This is the completion of what Daniel, you know, kind of began earlier in the Bible. The Bible is not disconnected. It's all connected. Because of the specificity of these kinds of prophecies and the dates that are mentioned, this reference here is probably, not certainly, but probably representative of one of the more literal references in the entire book, because it's tied to something that was very, very specific from the Old Testament. Now, I do have to say, though, that because he refers to it in so many different ways, that there, I know for sure there's a dual connection that is attached with 3.5 years in the book of Revelation. On the one hand, the 3.5 years is actually 3.5 years. But in other references, the 3.5 years represents all the time from Jesus when he was first here to Jesus when he comes again. It encompasses what we call the church age, the time when Jesus Christ called the church to be his witnesses in all of the world. And so there's a dual reference that's at work. And here's the hard part. He changes the references from one verse to the next, which is just agitating. you wish he would do something like really, really different, like call it something different. And from John's perspective, he did. In some places it's 1260. In other places it's 3.5 years. In other places it's time, times, time and a half. That kind of thing. From our perspective, that is not enough distinction. But from a biblical perspective, it is enough distinction. Can we track all the time which one means which? Well, generally speaking, we can. But that's why I say probably here. I'm not trying to just be like, okay, I'm Teflon. If you throw something at me, it's just going to fall off and that kind of thing. However, I am trying to give you a real good anchoring that, yes, this is the tribulation week we're talking about. And yes, we're talking about a period of time that is included from the time that Jesus Christ left in the clouds to the time that Jesus Christ returns in the clouds. That's a very, very broad period of time and one that you live in. So again, lean in, perk up. These two witnesses are symbolically called olive trees, and they're also symbolically called lampstands. Now, olive trees is a reference. That's how Israel was referred to in the Old Testament. If you've ever read the Old Testament, you'll know that the olive tree is an example of what Jesus Christ calls Israel. And in the New Testament, a lampstand is what he calls the church. We are to shine brightly. The church is inclusive of anybody that belongs to Jesus Christ. Anybody, Jew, Gentile, everybody. Everybody's included in that. And so it's a massive reference. It's a reference to God's people historically, and it's a reference to God's people today. It's represented by these two olive trees and two lampstands. In other words, letter B of number 3, rather than identifying these as two singular individuals, which a lot of people do, and I would challenge you, I would challenge you to try to get through this passage thinking of those two as just being single guys or girls. The reason that the things that you will hear is that, yeah, these are two guys that have never died. Oh, it's Enoch and Elijah. Well, we don't know a whole lot about Enoch other than he was really, really old and it was a really, really long time ago. We do know a fair amount about Elijah because of all that was written about him. But other people are like, no, that's more like Moses. You see all those plagues that he can do? That's like Moses. And I would just offer up to you, no, that's just God's people. That's just what God's people have done through the ages. God has shown himself in power at different times in order to enforce on the world that he is in control, that he is actually sovereign. And so I believe that these things are referring, generally speaking, to all of God's people. It's us. It's we belong to this group. We are, as the church, we are the lampstand. We belong to Jesus. And as such, the Bible says we've been grafted into the olive tree. He has brought all the people together as one under the Messiah, Jesus Christ. You'll see that a little bit later. In other words, don't see this as two just singular individuals. It's possible, but it's not probable. In other words, there could be a dual reference here. This represents all the people of God, predicting this final destruction of those who persecute God's people. Intense plagues, very Moses and Elijah-like power of God, are displayed through his people. And we see that. If you read your Bible, you will see that displayed. God does this kind of stuff through his people. And it's constant through the Bible. But finally, as you come towards the end of this chapter, the tribulation, the end of the tribulation is nearing. It means the end of the world is coming. The beast or the Antichrist. And by the way, this is so bizarre. But John introduces us to the beast. But in the text, the beast is not introduced till the next chapter. So just know that there's this character that's there. And he's called the beast. And he's not Satan. Okay? That's a different. Satan's the dragon. And he comes later as well. And so the beast is another character entirely. But this beast is the one that overcomes the witnesses. And he kills them. These witnesses are an imitation of Christ, just like you and I are called to be. We are to imitate Christ in all that we do, in all that we say. We are to be witnesses in this world of Jesus. We are all witnesses, not of LeBron James. We are all witnesses of Jesus in this world. That is what we are called to be and called to do. And this overcoming that occurs to the witnesses is the overcoming of evil over the function and possibility of the church. He kills them, exposes their death very publicly. Have you ever thought that in the United States of America, the church would be looked down upon as much as it is today? Where the church is criticized. The church is criticized as being a bunch of women-hating, peace-hating, crazy people that are out there on the fringe of society and should not have any part in the public square. Where the separation of church and state essentially means don't involve the church anywhere in our society. If you people all want to be crazy on your own, feel free. But you are not going to be crazy in this country. Who would have ever thought that this would be the tenor? Can you imagine a world throughout history that would have read this passage and seen this actually happening? It's only our world that has ever seen the possibility that in this nation, one nation under God, so to speak, has come to a point where all religion is now being categorized in a way that is hateful and is being marginalized and is not part of the public discussion. When it says that they are killed publicly and the world celebrates their death, I believe that we're the first generation that sees the possibility of that. We live in a place that is quite possibly the most Christian nation in the world. We certainly have been there before. And we can understand why the world would celebrate at the submission of world religion and Christianity to a different world order. Why they would send each other gifts, as bizarre as that may seem, it's exactly the picture that is presented here, that our bodies or the church sits in the streets of Sodom, of Egypt, and of Jerusalem. Sodom, known for its sexual sin. Egypt, known for its slavery to gods of this world. And Jerusalem, the place where Jesus Christ himself was killed, the Messiah of God, killed in the holy city of God. This is the trampling that is going to occur. As this occurs in the world, the witnesses are resurrected. The witnesses, us, are resurrected. We are brought back to life by God. The witnesses are resurrected at the end of the tribulation to God, which initiates a final earthquake, which should remind you back in Chapter 6, that's the mark of the end of the world, the cataclysmic earthquake, and it initiates the third and final woe, verses 13 and 14. I want to point out something to you, though, but after the 3 days, verse 11, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them coming back in that kind of strange power, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." They're beckoned to heaven at this point. A lot of people would like to read in something called the rapture. And in fact, the same word is used here as is used in Thessalonians. And not to violate what I said earlier about becoming too technical, but I'm certain that these are talking about two completely different things. Whatever's going on in the Thessalonians book to the Thessalonian church is not what's being referred to here. Why? Because these witnesses have been dead. And those witnesses have not been dead. And so we're talking about two different things. A rapture of people that have already been dead is not all that exciting. We just call that going to heaven. Okay? And so that's actually not that big of a deal. And so that's probably what we're dealing with here. These are people that are post-death. All right? Then they've been resurrected. So for God to call them to heaven is not quite as extraordinary as it would be if people that have never died get called up to heaven. That would be a different ball game altogether. And so it's notable that that's what is being talked about here. And please keep in mind that two different people, one wrote Thessalonians, a different one wrote Revelation. And much in the same way that those of you that are married, sometimes, guys, do you use words that don't mean, like when you say them, your wife doesn't understand them the same way you meant them? Amen. Amen. Kids, when your mom says something to you, does she say something to you and you hear one thing and she meant another? Yeah, amen. Moms, same thing, isn't it? Whether it's your husband or your kids, sometimes we use words that, and it's the same thing in the Bible. Sometimes we use words and we've got to really understand how that individual was using them so that we can kind of figure out on these little tiny, you know, kind of really big technical issues, we got to understand what's going on there. So please don't take this one verse and try to extrapolate it into something that it's not. But like the end of the seal judgment, there's an earthquake that occurs and it follows this seventh judgment. And it marks both the beginning of the bowl judgments, but isn't this interesting? Because of that cataclysmic earthquake, it marks the same thing that happened earlier in the book, which is now we're at the end of the world. Now we're at the end of the tribulation. Now we're at the end of the time that is being described in this book. And there is a great hymn that is sung in heaven. And it is fantastic. I hope you take the time to read it again and again and again and again. It is a celebration of what God is doing on the earth and how He has redeemed all of the evil that has existed there, and He has brought about the glory of God. And I want you to read it through that lens. It brings tremendous worship for a realized kingdom of God, not just a future kingdom of God. And it also brings more cataclysmic events. I'm going to start in verse 15. And this will close our service because I believe it carries the most important thought out of the chapter. The seventh angel sounds. There's the seventh trumpet, by the way. And there were loud voices in heaven. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of His Christ. And He will reign forever and ever. In other words, these are not now two separate kingdoms. Sin has been defeated. Satan is gone. The kingdom of the world is now included in the kingdom of God. There's no separation. There's no civil war in the kingdom. The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fall on their faces worshiping and say, "We give thanks to You, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were." You've not heard that phrase before in the Bible. Why? Because God always is referred to as what? Who was, who is, and is to come. Now, who is God? You are and you were. That is all. There is no more is to come. There is no more anticipation of what is going to happen next. What God has promised that is going to happen next has happened. It's done. There is no more look to the future where God's in control. There is no more who is to come involved. He is simply, you are and you were. You were before this and you are right now. It is Yahweh. That God is I am. That He is present in this moment, that He is God right now. And when time is stripped away, God is. And those that belong to Him will be with Him in that eternity. You have taken Your great power. You have begun to reign. The nations were enraged, but Your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged. All things have been made right by God. The small, the great, to destroy those who have destroyed the earth. The temple of God is opened up. The ark of His covenant appears in His temple. And flashes of lightning and sounds of thunder, an earthquake and a great hailstorm. In other words, all of creation shakes at Jesus Christ and God Almighty taking full control of all things. What a great focus. What a great hymn. Isn't it extraordinary that the victory that is spoken of right here, that the victory that this comes from pours out of the witness being willing to even give their life out of recognizing that God owns me anyway. God is in control of my life. If He calls me to live or to die, that's God's business. I am simply on board for whatever God has for me. That the victory that you and I experience is not a victory of winning something that is great according to the world's standards. The victory that occurs is living like Jesus Christ. This is what victorious Christian living looks like. It looks like sacrifice. It looks like being emptied out. It looks like saying, whatever is meant for evil in this world, God is going to change it to good. And so no fear. No worry. If everything is taken from me, what can I say? God gives and God taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He is and He was. That is where we are headed. Right now we live in the He is to come. The kingdom is to come. But we are the people that live. May your will be done on earth as it is perfectly in heaven. That is the call in this world, that we are called to live under the King, being God, and not take that kingship ourselves. Sacrificial, humble living means that we live according to what God has for us. This should be a tremendously challenging message for us, because we're not accustomed to living that way. We're not accustomed to letting God have full control. As the worship team comes up, I just want to invite you to contemplate that. Are you one of those folks that is on board for God's salvation that He's provided to you through Jesus, but not so much on board for what the rest of it means? You mean God wants to be in control of my money? God wants to be in control of your money. You mean God wants to be in control of my time? Yeah, He wants all of your time. God wants to be in control of my job and the way that I approach it and the things that I say and things that I do. Yeah, that too. He wants me to be a spiritual strength in my family. Yeah, that too. Particularly you parents, but also you kids. Are you telling me that God wants everything? I mean, there's stuff I've never even thought about God doing. And you're telling me He wants to have something to do with that? Yes, I am. The message of Revelation is that the physical realities that you and I experience, they come out of spiritual realities that are really going on. You tell me, what's more real? This world that you can see, feel, and touch? Or the world where God exists and where eternity is going to occur? Christians are the people that act and believe on the truth that the spiritual realm, the spiritual world that is around us is more real than the chairs that you're sitting in right now. You would sit in your chair, you could feel it, and you go, no, this is real. And I tell you, it's not. It's all going to go away. And what will you be left with? God, in eternity, living out that reality. And this stuff, it'll be a thing of the past, a distant memory. God's calling us to live that way today. Live that way right now. Don't get caught in this. Get caught up in Him. Let's stand and worship the King.